Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. The title of our message, Worship Our Creator. Revelation, chapter 4, Worship Our Creator. If you've ever wondered what heaven will be like, we're going to actually be getting a bit of a sneak preview tonight. And I hope you've read ahead. I hope you're not thinking, man, I can't wait to, well, it's okay if you read ahead and you can't wait to see what we're going to be considering and looking at and getting out of this chapter. But you should know just at reading it that this is, in fact, a picture of the real heaven, not something men dreamed up, not something men just desire, but man, this is the place where our Creator dwells. This is the place where our Redeemer is at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for us. I don't know if you spend a lot of time contemplating heaven. The older you get, the more you do it. I guarantee it. And it's kind of a cool thing. Sometime back, I heard a story about someone who got in a conversation with, one of the skeptics, cynics, and they were saying, oh, you believe that silly story about Jonah? You really think Jonah was in the belly of a fish? And he said, well, I think so. And he said, well, how in the world could that work? He says, well, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll just ask him. And he goes, well, what if he's not in heaven? And of course, the kid's answer was, well, then you can ask him. So, but heaven is a real place, and whatever else we may get out of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you need to come away from these studies with an expectation that not only is there a heaven, but you are going to be there someday. Jesus promised, I go to prepare a place for you. Where was he doing that? In my Father's house. When is he coming to get us? I hope soon, but whenever it is, we're going to go to the Father's house. We're going to have the prayer of John 17. I want them to be with me in glory and see the glory I had with you before the world began. That prayer is going to be answered. We're going to be there with him. Well, if you've read ahead, you know that Revelation is more than a book of judgment and prophecy. Revelation is a book of worship. In fact, there are 20 songs of worship in the book of Revelation, 5 of them in these 2 chapters. And so God is giving us some insight into what's going to be happening when we get to heaven, what it's going to be like up there. And we read, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after these things, or after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What we have here in this particular chapter is a picture of worship, and worship at its finest. You may recall Jesus' instruction when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray." He said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I like that part, because if we understand what's going on in heaven, then we get a pretty good idea what he'd like to see us be doing now. And I think that God's well pleased when we acknowledge his presence by bending the knee and bowing the heart before him, by lifting our voices in worship, because that's one of many things we see going on in heaven. But it seems to be primary, fundamental, that worship will be a big part of our future. And so that's why it's such a big part of our presence. Now, here in John 4, and we looked last time just at verse 1 and considered the rapture of the church in light of the things we read about John, I do want to just back up and see what we learned exactly about John, not about the rapture, because we were sort of using this as a jumping off point, if you will, to discuss that whole issue. But what happens to John is he is transported not just to a different place, but to a place outside of time. John sees an open door, and that door, we're told, was in heaven. He hears a voice like a trumpet, and it says, "Come up here." A personal command, this wonderful picture as John is transported and translated into the very presence of God. Now that's really what we see in verse 2. Transformed, transported, translated, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, some suggest that just means he was filled with the Spirit, but I think that John experienced here something very similar to what he saw Jesus go through on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that no one could see the Father and live. And John gets as much of a picture of the Father as we're ever going to get. I want you to notice he doesn't describe him in the way you might expect. Why? God is spirit. Those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But we'll consider the Father in a moment. John is transferred, transported, and translated. Long before there were Trekkies, John was beamed up, you see. He was the first to ever hear it and do it in this particular way and in this particular experience. So, translated into the very presence of God, and he records the realities 14 times in these few verses, 14 times in just 11 verses, the throne of God is mentioned. That has to mean to us, by the way, that God wants to draw our attention to the fact that heaven is a real place, and there is a real God sitting on his throne, a sovereign God, an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God on the throne. Why would that have been important in the first century? Well, the church was experiencing great persecution during that season, during that time. And John needed to be able to reveal to them, hey, the Lord is on the throne. And you need to know, during times of trial, of tribulation, of disappointment, of discouragement, God is still on the throne. Do you know there's never a vision of heaven where God isn't on the throne? The thrones of men, they move from place to place. If you read of the pagan thrones of the Old Testament, they'd be on this high place and they'd wear that out and they'd go to this high place and they'd go to that grove and this grove. But God's throne has always been and is now in heaven. Now, he's not talking about the atmospheric heaven where birds fly and, you know, this air that we breathe. He's not talking about the celestial heavens just above where the stars and the moon and all that is. He's talking about the third heaven. And there's no way for us to know if it's somewhere very far away or somewhere very close and just in another dimension. I don't want to get too spacey with you, but all I do know is God is close enough to hear our prayers. And he's at hand enough to answer them, to meet our needs. So John translated and transported. The first thing his attention is drawn to is a throne set in heaven and one who sat on the throne. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture someone has had this kind of vision. Ezekiel saw the Lord on his throne. Daniel saw the Lord on his throne. Isaiah in chapter 6 says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels cried, holy, holy, holy. And that's exactly the picture we're getting here. John, there in the very throne room of God. Now, as he tries to describe the scene, I want you to see there in verse 3 that he can't really describe the Father. Why? Well, the Father is spirit. Jesus certainly has a body. The Holy Spirit is spirit. And so he just says, the one who sat there, or he who sat there. So he's telling us this is definitely a person, a personality. He was like jasper in a sardis stone in appearance. Now, those are important to us for numerous reasons. First of all, the jasper is a clear stone. And the sardis is a red stone. The picture we get spiritually is that cleansing, that purity that is inherent to God and imputed to us in Christ Jesus. The sardis stone, of course, reminds us that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. But there's something else. The high priest, when he would wear his garment, it had stones in it representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The first stone, it turns out, was in fact this stone, the jasper. And the first, of course, tribe was Reuben. His name means behold a son. The last stone was representative of the tribe of Benjamin, the sardis though, there. And the name Benjamin actually means son of my right hand. I believe both of those prophetic, both of those pointing us to the Lord, pointing us to our Savior Jesus. Now, there's something that seems a little out of place, but maybe not if you're looking from heaven down. It says there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Now, ordinarily, rainbows follow a storm. And we do read in that very next couple verses that there were from the throne lightnings and voices and thunderings and such. Don't want to get ahead of myself there, but here's the picture. From earth, you would see first the storm and then you would see the rainbow. What's the purpose of the rainbow? To remind us of God's grace and mercy, to remind us of God's promise to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. But when you're looking from heaven down, you first see the rainbow and then you see the storm. Why? Because you're seeing it from God's perspective, and that's where John was at this point. Now, in verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Some have suggested that these elders would be angels. I don't believe that's even possible. The picture of them clothed in white robes reminds us that over and over in Revelation and elsewhere, we're told that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is a picture of God's redeemed people, not only clothed in white robes, but crowns of gold upon their heads. Now, I do believe this is a representative picture, and here's why. In our introductory studies, we mentioned that whenever we come across something that could be confusing to us or puzzling or we couldn't be absolutely sure, we'll want to go back to the Old Testament and look at, well, where does this imagery come out of the Old Testament? Because God intended these things to be understood. Well, if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that there were 24 courses of priests. They're in the priesthood of the Old Testament. Those priests represented all of the children of Israel. God chose the tribe of Levi, and he substituted that particular tribe from having people from each tribe to come and worship and make sacrifices. So the picture we have is 24 priests, if you will, in the Old Testament. Now, there were far more than 24 of them, so they would come 24 at a time, and then it would be the next group, and it would be the next group, it would be the next group. But those 24 represented the entire tribes of Israel. Now, if that's a picture of the Old Testament, and you know, at this point at least, Israel is on earth. If there really is, as I believe there is, a pre-trib rapture, the church at this point will be in heaven. And so the picture is more going to be these 24 representing the church there in heaven. Is that something that makes sense as far as how we're described or how they're described? I think so. Clothed in white robes, we know that that is our righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, crowns of gold on their heads. This word for crowns is the Stephanos. That's an important term. It's the victor's crown, promised to those who were victors. It is the overcomer's crown, promised to those who overcome. It's not the diadem. That's the crown that Jesus and Jesus alone wears, you see. And so these are crowns that are actually earned by believers because of their lifestyle, because of their sacrifice. Now, it could be that as he describes the 24, that 12 of these would ultimately be the apostles. Why? He told them, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who did he speak that to? The 12 who were following him, of course, minus Judas, who never was his, and the 12th would have been substituted in for Judas. But in any case, if you studied through Daniel with us back in Daniel 7, Daniel had a very similar vision, but with one exception. He saw thrones in heaven, but the thrones were empty. Now John sees the future, and those thrones, as Jesus promised, are full. Well, verse 3 then leads us into, or verse 4 leads us into verse 5. And in verse 5, from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. In the book of Exodus, when God was about to give Moses the law, the very same thing took place there on Mount Sinai. Moses ascends the mountain, there were lightnings, thunderings, voices, the people were cowering in fear below, but Moses is just hanging out with the Lord above. So lightnings, thunderings, voices, and then we get a picture that starts to remind us of something that will take us back to the tabernacle and to the temple and answer a couple very important questions for us. And there were seven lamps, we read, of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the tabernacle, you know that the only light in the tabernacle and later in the temple would be the seven-branched candlestick or candelabra. Actually, it's not a candlestick as we would imagine it because there were no candles. They were just filled with oil and that there was a wick, but it would just, the oil would just burn continually and they would always be filling those things. But it was the only light in the tabernacle. It was the only light in the temple. Thus, when Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the light, not just of the throne, not just the tabernacle or the temple or the holy place or the throne, but of the world, he was pointing us back to that very reality. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, there's something else here. In the book of Acts chapter 2, when the church first experienced that miracle of the Holy Spirit, not just descending upon them, but indwelling them, filling them, and then miraculously empowering them to speak in tongues. If you go back to the passage, it wasn't just an audible miracle, although there was a miracle audibly. They spoke in languages they'd never learned. Now the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and otherwise who had gathered for the feast heard them declaring the wonderful works of God in their own languages. So we know the miracle was a miracle of people praising God in languages they'd never learned. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. But there was something else. Over each and every one of them was a cloven tongue of fire. And this reminds us, of course, that that was the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a visible miracle, there was an audible miracle, and then there was an greater yet miracle, because as Peter comes out and says, hey, you know, as some were saying, what's this all about? And some were saying, oh, just a bunch of drunks, you know, full of new wine. And Peter says, they're not drunk as you suppose. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit. And he begins to give a scriptural basis, something we want to always be asking for, looking for. I've mentioned it before. I'll certainly mention it again. We want a scriptural basis for any phenomenon that would take place in our midst. Why? Because it's biblical to say, Lord, is this really you? And if it is, where do you tell us about it? Where do you teach us about it? Where is it promised to us? But in any case, they have this experience, a visible miracle, an audible miracle, an explanation of what was taking place. And then at that point, Peter preaches the gospel, and what happens? 3,000 people respond. 3,000 people give their lives to the Lord Jesus. Did they do it because of the sound? Did they do it because of the vision? No, they did it because of the gospel. That's why when we get together, we're not like, oh Lord, even though we sing, Holy Spirit, rain down. We're not really expecting or even looking for little cloven tongues of fire to descend upon us. Or saying, oh Lord, do that miracle or reproduce this act or that thing. No, what we're looking for is the gospel to go out. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. That there's forgiveness in him. That there's life eternal in him. That if you're not in that category of people who would say, man, I can't wait for the Lord to sound and call us home and I know I'm going to be in heaven, you can change all that. You can respond to the gospel. Confess that, like us, you're a guilty sinner in need of Christ's forgiveness. But in any case, he has this incredible, miraculous experience. Sees the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, he says, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, if you go through and you study the tabernacle, and I recommend it, and you go through and you study the temple, and I again recommend it, you'll find there very much alike. One just happened to be made of more solid materials than the other, a little more fancy because it wasn't going to be taken up and taken down and transported from place to place. But the thing I want to point out to you is that if you study them, you'll find that they are an exact replication of the throne of God that John sees here, with one exception. Everything that was in the tabernacle would later be in the temple. There'd be the you know, seven-branched candlestick, and there'd be the Ark of the Covenant. Outside, though, there's one thing that was different, or is different as you get into this passage. The priest, before he could serve the people, before he could make sacrifice for the people, had to go to a bronze laver and cleanse himself. It was just a daily testimony that even the priests, though they were chosen by God, though they were used by God, they were still sinners in the sight of God. And they had to wash themselves as an acknowledgement that they were sinners before they could even come and offer sacrifice for the people they were representing. But when you get to the heavenly scene, this is the one thing that's missing. There's no bronze laver. Instead, there's a sea of glass. It's a wonderful picture for us. No bronze laver. Why? There's no need of cleansing from sin in heaven because there's no defilement in heaven. If you're anything like me, you must pray at least 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 7 or 10 or sometimes more times a day. Lord, cleanse me of all my sin. Forgive me. In fact, he made it clear that we were to pray daily, and we were to be asking for our daily bread, and we were to be asking for forgiveness, and we were to be granting forgiveness to those who'd sinned against us. He expected us to have at least a daily need for repentance, a daily need to confess our sin to him. And so when we get to heaven, and how I look forward to this, I'll never have to say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I know I won't be driving in heaven, and that's going to help. I won't see those idiots. Pam's like, man, I don't like talking to you on the cell phone because it's like every other word is, that, I can't believe this idiot. You should see what's happening out here. But it is forever a problem. I think it was John Corson who first said that one of his little kids said, Mom, how come all the idiots always come out when Daddy drives? But there's just some things that I'm looking forward to. And as much as I like driving, and as much as I got to admit, I prefer driving here in the North State to when we go to Southern Cal, man, it is completely crazy down there. The idiots are armed. And so it's another world altogether. But here we have this picture, the throne, and then a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, this description, I got to admit, is a little bit strange as he describes these living creatures. But you need to know that in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, Ezekiel has a very similar vision. So this is nothing altogether new to those who were seeing things spiritually, who were transported by the Lord in similar fashion. Ezekiel had glorious visions from the Lord. And here John has this glorious vision, not just from, but of the Lord. Now, I had an interesting experience a couple weeks ago. In fact, you guys were there. But I was having dinner with some people at a little get-together. And one of the guys who was sitting with us said he just read a book that had suggested that the visions and the miracles of the Bible were a direct result of mushroom consumption. Now, I'm pretty sure that he was trying to say these were hallucinations. And it wasn't just, you know, your run-of-the-mill mushrooms. No, that whoever wrote this book had somehow confused the Bible writers with, you know, some other people, obviously. But I want to show you how completely bizarre and absurd such a suggestion is. And here's why. These visions were common among the people of God. And there's something here that takes us back to the Old Testament that is so powerful and so wonderful that it absolutely confirms our confidence in the integrity of Scripture. And the pictures that he gives us in Scripture, starting way back in the book of Exodus and then into the book of Numbers and then into the Gospels, and then you get into the book of Revelation, you're going to see this is really one really manuscript from the Lord. 66 books written over a considerable 1,500 plus years, but nevertheless, maybe 2,500 years, but nevertheless, one orderly description of God, of his plan, of man, of his problem, of God and his solution. Well, what he does is he describes this first living creature, and he says it was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face of a man, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Now, if you're an artist, and I'm not, all I can do is draw little boxes and, you know, little square things and smiley faces. I have no artistic ability. But if you can draw and you draw this stuff out, it's fairly odd and strange. I have to admit that. But here's what you need to know. That from the very beginning, when you go back to the book of Numbers, and you see the camp of Israel set up in the wilderness, God was giving us a picture of the throne of God. So by the time we get to Revelation, We don't have to wonder if maybe John got a hold of some mushrooms. No, we know John was really at the throne of God. He really saw what the Old Testament gave us only in type and picture. Now, here's how it worked. Each of the tribes of Israel had a standard. You know what it is. If you've seen those movies where they'd hold up a big pole and they have this big thing on it, and on each standard, or each kind of looked like a flag hanging down, there would be an image. Well, when they set up their camp in the wilderness, God told them exactly how the camp was to be set up. And he was very particular about all of this because the camp was going to be a model, if you will, of the throne in heaven. So as they set up the camp, the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, all of that stuff was in the very center of the camp. That's where God would be dwelling. He wanted to be right in the middle of everything that was happening among his people. On the east side, the tribe of Judah would camp. Each of these main four tribes would have a couple that would camp alongside or connected to them or with them, if you will. So we have four main tribes and we have 12 tribes in their entirety. So we have Judah. Their standard was a lion. So the tribe of Judah, they'd set up their camp there on the east, and it would be, as they lifted their standard, you would see the lion. How important is that? Jesus, we're told later in the scriptures, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then we see this living creature like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. Reuben was on the west, and then the calf, third living creature, face of a man, fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. So here's how the camp was set up. On the east, we have Judah. On the west, we have Reuben. Reuben had the face of a man. The standard was the face of a man. On the north was Ephraim. His standard was the ox. On the south was the tribe of Dan, and their standard, or that tribe standard, was the eagle. Now, the picture that happens then, if you can see it, if you see it formed, is you have the throne of God. And by the way, the tribe of Levi is left out. If you go through the 12 tribes over and over and over, there's always 12 tribes, but they number them differently. The tribe of Levi was separated out. They weren't going to be on the north, the south, the east, or the west. They were going to be surrounding the throne, closest to the throne, because they were chosen to serve daily there in the tabernacle and later daily in the temple. They were those that were priests unto God and servants representing the people of God. And so they were closest to God. That's an important picture for us here tonight. Maybe you feel a little bit distanced from God. It's not always sin. You know, sometimes, hey, no doubt, if you're in sin or I'm in sin, we're going to feel separated because sin does separate us from God. What he prescribes, of course, is that we confess that sin. He cleanses, he forgives, he restores. Why? He wants us in a close, intimate relationship with him. But the Levites, he says, no, I don't want you on the north. I don't want you in the south. I don't want you on the east. I don't want you on the west. I want you to surround me, and I want you in my service. And I want to suggest to you that the best way to draw near to the Lord is to just get tight in that place and say, Lord, I just want to serve you. I just want to represent my family to you. I'm just going to be a man or a woman of prayer. I'm going to be a man or woman of praise. I'm going to be a man or woman of sacrifice. And that's what was going on with the Levites. Now, as they encamped, if you can get this picture, the camp really formed a picture of the cross. That's why later in the book of Numbers, and we talked about Balaam sometime back when we looked at the seven letters, when he was up on that high hill and he looked down, he didn't just see a tabernacle and a bunch of people. No, he saw the camp of God, and he saw these tribes set up like this, and it formed a picture for him and for them of the cross. It was a picture of God's presence and a picture of God's redemption. They're in the very center of the camp, the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant, bearing the law that had been broken and that we've broken. But there's still more. When you get to the gospel accounts, and many have noticed this, if you read commentaries, you're going to see lots of people have seen it. Each of the gospel writers presents Jesus in a unique and specific way. They all tell the same story, but they have their own slant on it. Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because Matthew was writing to the Jews, and he wants the Jews, his brethren, to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that Messiah would come, that the Savior would come. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as a suffering servant. It's the picture of the ox. It would have been represented by the tribe of Ephraim in that picture of the cross there in the wilderness, the ox on the north side. And so Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant. That probably is why Mark's gospel is the only one that doesn't give any genealogy. You've probably noticed Matthew gives one, Luke gives one, John actually gives one, though it's a little more subtle. See, he goes all the way back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He predates any of the other stuff. But the bottom line is, when Mark writes his gospel, he is presenting Jesus not to a Jewish audience who would understand this concept of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but to a Gentile audience. And so he presents him as a suffering servant, something they could relate to, someone they could relate to. And then in Luke's gospel, he presents Jesus in his humanity. And so it's the gospel where it would relate to the face of a man, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, there on the west side. And then John's gospel, of course, presents Jesus in his deity, the eagle. And there in the wilderness, and here's how all this comes together. In the wilderness, there was a picture of the throne of God. When they were given instructions, when Moses was given instructions, and then later, David had instructions for the building of the temple. It was made clear that they were to build exactly according to the blueprint that God had provided. Why? Because this was going to be a picture visibly on earth of a spiritual reality in heaven. It was a picture of the throne of God. So God says, listen, I'm providing the materials and I'm providing the blueprints. If you're wondering how he provided the materials, well, he made everything, so all of the material came from him in the first place, though David would gather up the materials for his son Solomon to build the temple. God provided the materials, and he provided the craftsmen, the worksmen, the talents that would allow them to build the tabernacle, and he said, make sure you build it exactly according to my specifications. Well, we get past all of this as we find this strange-looking creature, also seen by Ezekiel, also seen in other portions. But the first creature, like a lion, the second, like a calf, the third, a face of the man, the fourth, a flying eagle, the four living creatures, verse 8, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, now before we hear what they say, I want you to get this. I've seen pictures of supposedly people in heaven, and we got like little wings, and we're playing little harps. It ain't going to be that way, I guarantee you. That isn't what it's going to be like. How do we know? Because when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, they didn't say, whoa, cool wings, you know. They would have made mention had they seen these things. No. This is a picture of the cherubim, the seraphim, that were surrounding the throne of God. And I believe these are angelic beings that the people, God's people, represented by the 24 elders, but these are the angelic beings that surround the throne of God. And I want you to see what they're busy doing day and night. They never rest, it says, day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I don't know if you noticed it. there's so many details. One of my prayers in going through this book this time is that I would be able to not give you 10,000 details so your head's spinning at the end and you don't remember anything practical or encouraging to take home. But one of the things that I kind of glossed over or went past was that clear picture of the Trinity that appeared there in the beginning. Actually, you got to read both chapters to get the complete picture. But we did see that he sees not the Father, but he sees the brightness and the glory of God, something Moses desired to see, as he looks at the throne and looks to the throne. And then there were the seven spirits, he says, of God, which we know to be the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we do have the Trinity, and it could be one reason when these angelic beings cry out, they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, here's the picture before we read the song, because it says saying, but I'm sure we're going to be singing it. And I'm sure right now this scene is happening for some in heaven. Those who preceded us to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, but nevertheless, for your sake, I'll stay. Listen, right now, as we're gathered together here to worship and study, those who've gone before us are gathered together there. And here's what's taking place. As the angelic beings cry, holy, 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 those 24 elders, and I believe they represent all God's people already there and someday us at the throne as well, falling down before him, worshiping him, casting their crowns, and we'll be casting our crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The elders see it, get the picture. They vacate their thrones. It's a great picture. We finally get to heaven. We're enthroned with him. He said we're going to rule and reign with him. So there you are. There I am. There we are together, enthroned in heaven. And as we are, we vacate our thrones and we fall down before the Lord and we worship him and we cast our crowns at his feet. I love this picture. Did we earn the crowns? Yeah. But we still know he deserves all the glory. Nothing good would have ever happened in or through my life were it not for Jesus. And nothing good will ever happen in or through your life apart from Jesus. And so there's the picture, vacated thrones, worshiping him, casting our crowns. Now I want you to see, there's no praise in heaven for evolution. It doesn't say, oh, we thank you that we evolved from slime and mud. And no, Lord, you're worthy. Why? To receive honor and glory, for you created all things. In chapter 4, the worship is given to God as creator. In chapter 5, worship is given to God as redeemer. And so, no place for any self-glorification. They're not talking about how wonderful science or philosophy or anything else was or is, but it's you, Lord, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. I find it personally intriguing, challenging, that the first heavenly chorus that we see people joining in is a chorus that worships God as creator. And we live in a day and age where the very idea of God as creator is regularly challenged in higher circles of learning, mocked and ridiculed. But I'll tell you, if you fall for it and your professors convince you, man, there's no way you were created, someday you will bend the knee. And someday your own tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And someday you will know you were created by God and for God. And so my encouragement to you, if you think, well, it sort of makes sense to me, but my professor's so smart and you don't really look that bright. Well, that may be true. That may be the case. But I'm bright enough to know the truth when I read it, when I hear it, you see. I don't need a PhD. I've got ADD. I could have never got a PhD. But I don't need to be Dr. anybody to tell you you were created by God and you're loved by God. And God wants you to join in the heavenly chorus tonight. Listen, we can get a picture of what's happening in heaven. We can shut our eyes and we can see it's happening there. They're on their faces before the Lord. They're casting their crowns and they're worshiping Him as creator, and we're about to do the same. They're worshiping Him as redeemer, and we're about to do the same. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Listen, you were created by God, and that God loves you so much that seeing the desperateness of your situation, seeing that your sin has kept you from Him, alienated you from fellowship, from worship, from all that makes life meaningful, not just spiritually, but even temporally. Man, if you don't know the one who made you, and if you don't know why you're here, life is just a series of one disappointment after another, trying to reach some goal, some plateau, trying to find meaning. But when you come to know the Lord, as most of you have, I'm certain, then the battle's over. Then it's like, Lord, I know there's a need for cleansing today, but I can't wait to stand on that sea of glass. I look at that grace and I know that I'm going to stand before you and that I'm going to be with you and I'm going to be adoring and worshiping you. And I'm so grateful that I can start tonight and pour my heart out to Him. We want you to be able to do the same. As we prepare our hearts to share in communion and worship of the Lord, if you've never given your life to Him, you need to do that. You need to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life. I do believe I was created by and for you. I do believe I'm a sinner, and I confess that. And if you're a believer and there's anything not right with you, between you and Him, listen, He said, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. He expected it to be your daily prayer. He instructed you to pray daily. So let's just pray it. Lord, forgive us our sins. Lord, how grateful we are that when we confess our sins, you forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And how tragic for those, Lord, who refuse to acknowledge you, who feel so superior to us, intelligent beyond our intelligence, who think they've figured it all out, how it could all happen and work without you. How tragic that they'll go through their entire lives without knowing why they're even here. And then stand not at your throne worshiping you and casting their crowns, but stand, Lord, someday in judgment, only to hear, depart from me. I pray that not one here will hear those words. We sang, Lord, about that day, and we look forward to it. Oh, Lord, bless us now as we worship you and as we just confess and ask for that fresh cleansing and restoration that you made possible when Jesus shed his blood, died for us. And if you've never given your life to the Lord and you're ready to tonight, I'd ask you just to raise your hand and say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to open my heart to the Lord. I want to confess that I'm a guilty sinner. I do believe I was made by and for God, and I confess my sin and nothing else has kept me from God. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if it's you, don't hold back. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Pray with us. Open your heart to Him. Anyone at all this evening, this hour, right now? If so, raise your hand. Pray with me. Lord, how glorious to join in that heavenly chorus, to know that someday soon we'll be there at your very throne, casting our crowns on our face before you right now, Lord. Give us that sense of your glory and your worthiness. Draw us in to a real time of praise and adoration as we worship you and share in communion together.